ballot.
All right. Good morning. We're going to pray, and then we'll get into the lesson. Father, we thank you once again for this week to gather and to, through Scripture, look at who you are. I pray as we begin this lesson today, we would do so humbly, submitting ourselves to your word. I pray that we would do so worshipfully, seeking to know you more and to worship you, our God and our King. Lord, guide us by your word and your spirit as we seek to progress with this lesson. And I pray that you would keep us from treading too far, from speaking things that we should not speak or thinking ways that we should not think. We pray all these things that your name might be glorified, and in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen. All right, so we come to another week on in this class of classical theism. I want to take a moment and not trip over the leg of the board. I want to take a moment and restate what we said earlier about why we're doing this class. So we're seeking a right view of God. We want to view him or to think of him correctly, and so that we might know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. We're seeking first and foremost to know God, to know who he is and what he's like. This then will naturally lead to a life lived oriented toward God, a life lived for God. A high view of God is central not only to the Christian life, but also to the life of a creature made in the image of God, its creator. And this is not only a personal concern, but it extends further. I like the quote Dr. Steve Lawson had on this topic. He said, "The church has always stood strongest when she has the highest view of God. We'll worship most boldly when we see the glory of God most clearly. We'll stand most firmly when we see the trustworthiness of God, our rock. We will love most deeply when we see the love of our Heavenly Father. It's what we know of God that shapes how we live." So I usually like to start these lessons with some sort of problem or heresy or situation from which we can see the doctrine arise or emerge. And this week I couldn't think of anything, so I just started with a general call, a reminder of this class. So now we can get into the lesson for this week. So this topic is divine immutability. I think it would be best this week to start by defining divine immutability and then see it defended in Scripture, and then we'll demonstrate it further with logic and reasoning. So a simple definition for divine immutability is that God is unchanging. God does not change. We could go a little bit further and use Gerhardus Voss's definition, where he said immutability is the perfection in God whereby he is exalted above all becoming and development, as well as above diminution, and remains the same eternally. I'll say that again. So the perfection in God whereby he is exalted above all becoming and development, as well as above diminution, and remains the same eternally. That is to say that God is greater, or he is more perfect than any becoming or any increase, than any change. And he's also above any decrease then as well. He is forever the same. So this week, as I was preparing for the lesson, I read the three books I read back to back. Each started the section on divine immutability with a sentence about divine aseity. Because divine aseity naturally leads to divine immutability. So let's do a quick recap of last week to see how divine immutability comes from that. We said aseity is the doctrine that God is from himself. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. And we could also say self-consistent. He's independent. We call God a necessary being. All things are dependent upon him, and he's dependent upon nothing. We also noted that God did not create himself. God didn't cause himself to be, but rather he always is. There wasn't a time when God was not, and then a time from which God created himself, because nothing can't create nothing. So God always had to be for him to be now. The doctrine of simplicity, we looked at 2 weeks ago, saying that all that is in God is God, says God's not made of parts. And we see that God is consistently God. Everything we call God is the same. He's not made of smaller pieces, which combine to produce a whole and complete God. So we go from there. If God is self-existent, not caused by anything, even by himself, and if he's independent of all creation, then there's no possible agent that could affect change on God. There's no parts in him that could will contradictory things that would make him change, and there's nothing in creation that could affect the Creator to make him change. So God is independent. There's nothing in all of creation that could affect God. Therefore, he's unchanging. He's immutable. Stephen Charnock was an English Puritan, and he said, God is of himself. He has no original. He has no increase because he had no beginning. And then Matthew Barrett said of that, that which has no beginning cannot begin in any respect. So God had no beginning, right? Which means he can't begin to be something new, or he can't change subsequently after that point. So let's look, where do we see this doctrine in Scripture? Well, we could start with Exodus 3, like we did last week. I'm going to pass over that kind of quickly. But we could start with God's name for himself. God says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. We said last week that God is defined by himself, right? I am who I am. Who God is defines who he is. And so that has to be a consistent definition. So he can't change. There's consistency through God himself. He's self-consistent. But beyond that, there's a number of other texts which speak more explicitly of God's immutability. So let's turn first to Psalm 62, verses 1 through 7. And before I do that, do we have any questions at this point? Are we all on the same track? Cool. Can someone read that for me when they get it?
Psalm 62,
1 to 7.
For God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in his falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. O God, rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God.
Thank you. That's a beautiful Psalm of David, where God is described as a rock or a fortress. He's set in contrast to a man who is beaten like a tottering fence. God is solid and sure, unchanging like a rock. Man is not this way. And it's the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God, that gives David hope and confidence amidst trials and suffering. Today, we sing of him in this way in a song, A Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. So let's look next at Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. I think Ethan volunteered for this one, so you want to read it for us?
Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you.
Thank you. So it's another text describing God as unchanging. It says, they will perish, but you will remain. Your years have no end. We have God described in these enduring terms. And it's for this reason that the children of God's servants may dwell secure. Because God, their God, is unchanging. and forever short. This doctrine is clearly stated in another verse, Malachi 3, verse 6. It says explicitly, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." There, God explicitly said he won't change. In that book, Israel had continued to profane God's name among the nations. They had continued to profane him. But God did not destroy them, even though he said even though it looked like he should. Why didn't he destroy them? Well, God said here because his promise, he made a promise to Jacob, and he would keep that promise for the nation. And so even though the people profane his name, God did not destroy them because he does not change. Let's turn next to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James 1, verses 12 through 18.
Pardon my translation, it'll be different than some. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his first creatures.
Thank you. So James here is dealing with temptations in the Christian life. He writes that God is not the one who tempts us towards sin. That's not who God is. Rather, God is the one who gives good gifts to his children. But then one could ask, well, that might have been true of God then, but is that true of God now? Could God change his mind and want to tempt us at some point in time? Well, he says no. God could not change, because with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. Again, James teaches that God is immutable. And let's look at one last text, Hebrews chapter 6. Should be just a few pages over. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20.
I got it, Isaac.
Thanks.
My translation is different as well. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
All right, thank you. So this text concerns the promise God made to Abraham. And of that, it says that God swore by himself. And then later it's going to go on to refer to two unchangeable things. First, you have God's word in the first place, what God said to Abraham. And then God swore by himself, because there's nothing greater that God could swear by. So God's word in the first place and God's oath, both of those things are unchangeable. They're unbreakable. Therefore, God's promise to Abraham is sure. And it's for that reason that we have, as it says, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. So, all across Scripture, I think we see a united testimony that God does not change. God is immutable. So now that we've defined it and defended this doctrine in Scripture, let's demonstrate or consider how we understand the immutability of God. So how are we to think about God as immutable? I'm going to stop real quick here and make sure we're on the same page. So far we've covered divine aseity, naturally leads to divine immutability, and a number of scripture texts which talk about that truth. Any thoughts so far? All right, let's get into some more, some thinking then. So we might be tempted to think of God, the immutable one, as a dead rock. I mean, Scripture calls him a rock, right? Is he inert and unmoving? Is that how Scripture presents God? No? I'm glad you answered that way. No, it describes God in vibrant terms, full of life. We looked at a text last week which said that God has life in himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God revealed himself through the name I Am, which is a name describing being, not being. So God shouldn't be thought of as static and immobile like some inert rock. Yet at the same time, God is indeed unchanging. And he calls himself, or the scripture calls him, a rock. So does that sound like a contradiction? Yes, kind of.
A little bit.
No, a little bit, yeah, thank you. It seems confusing. So how are we to understand immutability, where God's not inactive, but God is active? How does that make sense? Well, there's two ways we consider something to not change. One is that it is completely immobile, like a rock, right? A rock does not change because it doesn't move. The second is to consider something that's so fully active that it could not possibly be more active. That's how we describe God. He is fully active and incapable of increasing in activity. So theologians will say that God has no potential. Right? If you're a motivational speaker, that sounds kind of bleak. But of God, it's true. God has no potential. What God is, he fully and always is. And he is consistently. Where are we at here? There's no potential that God will be at one point more of what he is or less of what he is. And that's true now, it has been true, and it will be true forever. God is always fully God, and always fully God of himself. He's perfect and in no need of perfecting. Okay, so I'm going to hopefully demonstrate something of this here soon. For anybody in physics, or who likes physics, maybe you can help us here.
I used to love physicists. He was my vibe.
Yeah. So maybe you can help us here too.
No.
So I'm holding this marker at a height, right? The marker has a lot of potential energy, right? It could fall the whole way down there. And the whole way down, the potential is going to decrease because I'm getting lower. There's less room to fall. But the actual energy, the kinetic energy, is increasing, right? This happens until it gets right above the ground. In this situation, the marker has as much energy as it could possibly have just before it hits the ground, right? It's full of activity. But then as soon as it hits the ground, it stops. We can understand God as like the marker just before it hits the ground, right? He has the most energy he could possibly have, except we put this on an infinite scale, right? God is completely active. There's no potential in God. There's no opportunity for him to change to something greater or lesser than what he is. So, where am I at here? Yeah, there's no potential in God. God has no higher level to which he can attain, or any fulfillment left to achieve or to arrive at. God is fully active and so unchanging. So there's a term that theologians are going to use for this. They say God is pure act. Pure act. Full action. No potential. And that's who he is. There's no parts in God that need to be activated or to be turned on. Rather, God is simple and fully active. He is the unmoved mover, or the first cause. He himself is unaffected. He has no need of activation because he is already pure act. Any questions at this point?
This isn't a question, it's just a comment.
Yes, that's fine.
It's interesting how these all connect, like immutability,
yeah,
and aseity and simplicity. So a misunderstanding in one makes all the other ones tumble too.
Yes, that is precisely the point of this class. We're trying to say that a right view of God is holistic, right? We want to get it right the whole way around. Any impurity in there will have necessary consequences on other aspects of, or other thoughts of who God is. And then that also points up a limitation in our human language and our human minds. We describe God as God, God is himself. There's no parts in God, yet we describe God in a series of parts because we can't comprehend who God is as he is. So we need to, he condescends or speaks anthropomorphically. And so when we talk about all these different attributes of God, we're really just describing God. If we could understand what God is, all I need to say is God is God. And we'd be like, oh, okay, yeah. But we can't do that. So I need to describe him in a multiplicity of different ways to talk about the one God. Yeah. Fantastic.
It's
thank you.
Very kind of God to condescend.
Yes.
And speak to us that way so we can understand him.
Yeah. Otherwise, we'd be scratching our heads if we could even realize he's there. Yeah. All right. So having described God this way so far, he can't change. Does this limit God? We got one now. Can you explain it?
He's not limited.
Oh, he's not limited. But he's unchanging. He can't change. Isn't that a limit?
Really?
I'll be out of here. All right. So I think we should not see God. We should not see immutability as a limit placed on God. One might think that if God can't change, God is bound. And that would be a way that we aren't bound. So we might think that we are freer than God, right? We can do whatever we want and he can't change. Seems like the logic follows, right? But the problem is that it's actually because God is free that God is mutable. It's because there's no limits on God that he's able to not change. So let's imagine, if you can, the most free horse. Think of all the horses, which one is the most free? My wife's sisters like the movie Spirit, and it's about some horse that runs the plains of the Western America, right? And this horse is running through the plains, and the wind is blowing through his mane. That horse is free, right? He's doing what horses love to do. This free horse is not kicking to death a grizzly bear. It's not eating a grizzly bear, because that's not what horses do, right? A free horse acts completely consistent with the horse nature. Right? It's not bound because it doesn't kill grizzly bears. It's free because it doesn't do that. God's freedom, likewise, means that God is acting godlike. He's acting consistent with his own nature. So he's free not to sin because his nature won't allow it. That's not what God does. But all this means, let me say this again. All it means to be God, right? Everything that it means to be God, God can and does do fully because he's free and immutable. Does that make sense? Right, so it's because we are bound that things can affect us. Therefore, we change. God has no limit placed on him, no bounds placed on him, so he's free to be who he is. Did I lose some people there? No? We'll keep going. All right. So we can distinguish God's immutability in three ways. We say that God is immutable, and there's three ways we do it. The first is in relation to his being. Let's put it over here. So God is immutable. This is what we've been talking about already. Who he is does not change. He is self-consistent, right? God in his being is always the same. The second way God is immutable is in relation to his attributes. It's really saying the same thing here, but again, a limitation of our minds. We can't think of this properly, so we need to distinguish it. God is always loving. God is always just. God is always merciful. God is always wrathful. So in this way, we see God in himself is always the same, and in his attributes is always the same. Then the third way that God is immutable and changing has been brought up in the texts we've looked at so far, and that is in relation to his decrees, you see, and oaths. God's word does not change. God's promises don't change. He's self-consistent. And so what he says, he always does. I think that might be a little easier to understand than God's freedom. So some will claim that God's will can change. that his decrees and oaths can change, but his being cannot change. Do you see a problem with this? Is it possible for God to change in his will what he wants to accomplish while not changing himself?
Yeah, because his decrees and oaths emanate from who he is. I mean, like, God's word and his being are bound.
Right.
So, like, for God's word to change would mean for God to change. It's not like my word and my being, or your word and your being. It's joined together.
Yeah, when God speaks, he's reflecting himself in his word. If his nature can't change, his word can't change. Reverse, if his word changes, then he changes. And that would be for him not to be God.
And if the situation changes from our perspective, and then it appears that his character has changed, that would imply that he's not omniscient.
Right.
So, he didn't see this coming, and so it's changed to keep with his character. So it's just, it's like you said, it all crumbles if you...
Yeah, if we introduce a little change in God, then God falls apart. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's a united whole. So there's two reasons that we can't have a change, a God's will change. The first is that there's nothing inside of God that could will a change. There's no parts that would be competing against each other. And the second is that nothing external to God, nothing in creation, affects God. So again, there's no possible agent to affect this change in God. So now I want to take immutability, the doctrine of immutability, and place it back into God and consider it in him. Shannon just gave us a perfect segue to this. Thank you. So let's consider God's immutability in relation to time. We would call that infinity or eternality. God is unchanging throughout all time. He's the same. Many scripture verses speak of this. We looked at one of them, it was the Psalm 102 text. But God is not changing. God is not changing the way a rock is unchanging, because a rock sitting outside is still subject to sequential moments of time, right? It's subject to time. God is not subject to time. Rather, he's outside of it. God's on a different dimension, as it were, than we are. So the way that this is often described is all time is present to God. Before God, the past is, the present is, and the future is. How does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. All right? Thankfully. God is eternally present. So we can see how immutability applied to time is God's eternality or his infinity. Second, we take this doctrine of immutability and apply it to space. And we say that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. This is the same as time. It's not as though God is so big that all the cosmos are covered with God, but rather that God is so perfect that everywhere is present to God. Again, I don't know how that works, but it does. Third, God's immutability in relation to knowledge means God is omniscient. All knowledge is present to God right now. If that weren't the case, if God could learn, then that means that he would change. He would have learned something. He would have obtained knowledge he didn't previously have. That would mean God either wasn't perfect or is no longer perfect, and that can't happen. Fourth, God's immutability in relation to power means God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. If he's the source of all things, and he's unchanging, that means that he always possesses infinite power. So we can see how this doctrine of immutability has consequences as we look through or look at who God is. We said last week that God's aseity is perhaps the godness of God. And we can understand immutability is perhaps the divine glue that binds all of the attributes together. Of course, that's a way of speaking anthropomorphically, but I think it helps us view it rightly. So I want to stop at this point and reflect. Does God sound like some impersonal force? Do the doctrines of simplicity, aseity, and immutability make God seem to be distant and inaccessible? No? I'm glad you think that way. So I think there's a temptation that we can see that. And we could respond in two ways. First is I definitely skipped something in my lesson, but we'll come back to that later. So the first thing we can say is that the communicable attributes, so things such as love and mercy, are much more palatable to us because they're communicable. We understand them better. We understand that everything we say about God is anthropomorphic. It's said by way of analogy. But the way of analogy is much stronger, is much closer when we speak about those communicable attributes, love, mercy, and things like that, justice. There's not as strong of an analogy for immutability. We don't understand that as fully. So when we talk about these things, it's right that God seems different than us, exalted. It makes us kind of scratch our heads. It's right that we feel amazed at his being and humbly frightened by his glory. So that's fitting. Second, these impersonal attributes are not nearly as impersonal as they might seem. How many of us have sung these words before? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. And the song goes on. These are some of the most tender and hopeful lyrics we sing as Christians. And when we sing them, we're singing about that impersonal attribute of immutability. It's because God does not change in any way that the saints of old had hoped that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. It's because God is immutable that Noah could trust God would never destroy the earth again by water. It's because God is unchanging that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could confidently know that their offspring would have a land, a nation, and a blessing, and be a blessing. It's for this reason that David knew his son would reign eternally. God's immutability was on display as Jesus came, fulfilling prophecies, as Jesus died as he said he would, and rose as was foretold. It's because God never changes that we know now and forever salvation is in no other name than Jesus Christ. And it's because he never changes that we may have confidence that once he has called you, you will never be lost. It's because God never changes that we know the words of our Savior to be true. Surely, I am coming soon. Every promise in Scripture is held sure because God does not change. I am extremely grateful for that. And I think the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, picks up on what is perhaps the most evident and accessible example of God's immutability. Verse 2 of that hymn reads, "Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love." The sun rises every single day. The moon follows a predictable path. Winter comes every year, and summer does the same. Plants bud every spring, and leaves fall every autumn. Gravity is always consistent. Why? Because God, the one who made all things and sustains all things, is immutable. He holds these things constant because he's faithful. So let's praise him. We finished a good bit early today. I want to leave time for questions or comments. I feel like every class so far we've pushed it right up to the end. So if you guys have any thoughts on the class so far or questions about today, feel free to ask them now.
I can't help but think that a study like this for us deepens our faith and our love.
Yes.
But it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and how an unbeliever could sit in here and go, oh my word, this is rubbish. Mm-hmm. And just like Beth said, God is so kind to allow us to understand it and accept it and just depend on it.
Yeah, he gives us eyes to see. Yeah.
Should we emulate this?
Sorry?
Should we emulate this?
Should we seek to reflect God's immutability?
Or his attributes?
His attributes? I guess insofar as the creature is able. Scripture calls us to be consistent with our word, if that's what you're asking. And when we need to be. Now, there's certainly, we don't want to be immutable when it comes to sanctification. We want the Spirit to be active in us, changing us, conforming us to Christ's image. And so I suppose we can be faithful to these things insofar as God has enabled or called us to do. So, does that make sense? I wouldn't suggest trying to practice a satiety. It wouldn't go too well. We can't sustain ourselves for a second, let alone a lifetime.
This is all very comforting.
It is, yeah. As kids, you're comforted by the fact that, like, you have a big dad who can, you know, beat up anybody who picks on you. You have an immutable God who holds your life in His hands. That's awesome. Yeah. Anything else?
I was just thinking about fatherhood, and one thing that allows us to be for children to feel safe is consistency, right? And unchanging. A parent who is, you know, overly critical one moment and then very relaxed the next, and back and forth, it's hard for children to really figure out how to balance things, how to act, and you know, so you were just kind of mentioning that, you know, how did you put it? It felt comforting, right? So so as our Father is just consistent always, you know, we know what to expect.
Yeah. Yeah, I love that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, for that reason. Yeah.
What about when the Bible says God relented?
Well, the fine thing is that Riley's lesson next week is on divine passibility. And so he's going to answer that question for us. So I guess we can just close the lesson this week. Now, if, in case you won't be here next week, or if you're on the edge of your seat and risk falling off throughout the week, I'll address that quickly. By saying, just tune in next week. I'm just kidding. It's not God who changes in those situations, but we who change in relation to God. Okay? There's a lot of places in Scripture which speak of God relenting or God repenting, and we are to understand that as anthropomorphic language. God has allowed us to see Him in that way, but it's not because God changes who He is, but He changes how we see Him. Another way of thinking about this is how we came to be in the first place. Did God create us and then enter into relationship with us? No, God created us and brought us into relation with Him. It might seem like a game of semantics, I'm just messing with the wording of it, but it's very important to say that God does not change. We change in relation with Him, as we've brought up a few times. If we allow any change in God, we've destroyed God, and we don't want to do that, obviously. Yeah, good question. Come back for more next week.
I think in my own mind, I don't struggle with understanding or even accepting God's immutability. Mm-hmm. I think that sometimes the concept that's hardest to comprehend is that there could be a force that acts independently of Him, because He is immutable. He is so essential to everything, and yet in His divine wisdom, He created a universe in which there are elements that act of their free will independently. Satan, in general, like that, how that can even be, it seems incongruent, but it's not. I know He creates laws that He can live outside of. I'm not even sure if that makes sense, but.
Yeah, so how do we, if I understand you rightly, we know the will of God, or I should say, it's what we know of the will of God seems to be contradictory to evil, maybe? Yeah, and that's something that we don't know. We're not going to be able to answer that fully on this side of eternity, but Scripture gives us little glimpses of God's reasons behind these things. A great example would be the book of Job itself. Job doesn't know the reason God permits the evil to befall him. It's as James said, the proving steadfastness. Joseph is one of the beautiful examples. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and at the end of his life he can say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So God is superintending all of the evil acts on the earth, which is a great comfort to us as well, knowing our Father has good purposes through those. And then we take that even to a higher scale, and the most heinous act ever committed in human history, killing the only innocent man to ever have lived, Acts will say that it'll blame the Jews. It'll say, your fathers did this, and at the same time, it was the will of God to crush him. Even the most heinous act in human history was superintended by God for good to deliver people to himself. Yeah. Any last thoughts?
When it comes to Lot and that negotiation per se, it wasn't like God changed his will. It was more God already knew that that would take place. And I'm just trying to wrap my little pea-sized brain around. And then when prayer comes into this, how we pray and what that all, like I said, I'm struggling with my little brain.
Yeah, no, it's hard, and Riley's going to address this more next week, so I'm not going to take too much of the lesson.
I will spend several seconds, maybe, on prayer. It does get strange in prayer.
I think one of the great examples of that is Jonah. Jonah goes to the people of Nineveh saying, the message he takes is God will destroy the city in 40 days. Okay? That's what he says. What do the people do? They repent. Does God destroy the city in 40 days? No. Did God change? Seems like it. But we knew the whole time that what Jonah was bringing to the people was a warning. Jonah's words were, God will destroy the city in 40 days. What perhaps God's purpose was, I'm going to use this warning as a means to change the people, to make the people repent. That's one of the clear examples. And then the Lot and Abraham story is a little bit more cloudy. But I'll leave that for him to do.
No pressure, right?
Yeah. You got this. All right. If there's no other questions, comments, we'll go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you because you have opened our eyes and you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. Lord, and in your word, you have made known who you are. You have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you are a God who is immutable. We thank you that you are a God who never changes. And for that reason, we have confidence in all of your words. We have a sure and steady trust in what you have said and what you will do. We thank you for the confidence that that brings in us. And I pray, Lord, that that would cause us to give thanks more consistently, more fully. I pray that it would cause us to trust you more deeply and to even talk of you more in our lives. Father, we thank you that following this time of learning, we can go and worship you in the worship service. I pray that our minds would be turned to you in that time. Don't let our hearts or our minds be distracted by the things of this world, but I pray that they would be that they would point us to you to worship and praise you. Father, would your name be glorified as your word is preached, and I pray that we would be fed as your sheep and your children. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we got to wait 2 minutes before we can go into the sanctuary.